Well. There we go. All right, so. right? Yeah, on be ye kind one to another. actually, the reason I remember that verse so well is there was one time when there was a discussion going on in my house that was loud and direct, and one of the sons looked up to Kathy and me and said, "Be ye kind one to another." It's like, "Shut up, kid." I said in love. All right, so it's good to have fun. But before we get into the Word, I need to still my heart, and I certainly need to ask for the Lord's blessing. So, Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we bow before you in humility. And we do, as we read in the Scriptures, we come before you with thanksgiving, and we enter your gates with praise. You are everything, and we're nothing. And we thank you so much that you've opened our eyes. And we thank you so much that in some fantastic way, you use us to accomplish your purpose and your plan. And so, Father, this time that we have set aside this morning to look at your word, we would ask for a blessing from specifically on your word, your self, your light, your life. We also ask for a blessing on the speaker and on the hearers, that both of us would be speaking and hearing, but that it be your words of life and that it be a revelation of yourself. We need you. We don't need us. And so we ask that you enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we would see you, that we would be changed to be like you for your glory, for our good, and for your testimony. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I enjoy woodworking. I don't do much of it, but I enjoy looking at beautiful woodworking. And one thing that I have taken note of recently is they call it live edge, or they take a slab of a tree and finish it, and it's not honed down into a beautiful. I mean, like this lectern is a beautiful piece of wood that's been formed, and it's just beautiful. But this live edge stuff is just a slab of tree, and then they smooth it so you don't get splinters, and it's just beautiful. I mention that because this morning's message is going to be kind of like that, where it's just fresh cut. And I don't mean that as an apology for, oh, he's saying he's not prepared. This has been stirring and cooking for some time. The amount of sculpting, as far as putting the finishing touches and sanding out the rough edges, there wasn't a lot of time for that. But I do, as you know, I trust that the Lord wants to feed his sheep. And I trust that he has a word for us. And I also trust that his word is like himself, living and active and so on. But it continues throughout the week. There's other things that crop up out of that and that are meaningful and so on. And so I'm just going to give what I got and how I got it and allow him to, as he did with the feeding of the 5,000, he just continues to break that open, and it's for his glory. So as we start into the message, simple question. What are we doing here anyway? Why did you come? Not like navel gazing here and what are we doing and are we doing it right, that kind of thing. But what is Sunday morning? What is what we're doing? What is church? Stephen Kong, there was a book a while back, Why Do We So Gather? interesting read, interesting things to discuss in there. But let me put it to you this way. If you had a clean sheet of paper, a blank slate, clean slate, whichever, however those phrases go, it's words, I don't know. But if you were starting all over, and if you were going to make three things, if you were going to make the church, what would that be on your clean slate? If you were to say, this is what Sunday morning should be, and some of you would say, well, who says it has to be Sunday morning? Okay, you can do your thing, but the Sunday morning, like our gathering, what would that be like? And just a meaningless rabbit trail, there have been a number of times that I have thought about that, and I, you know, spend a lot of time thinking about it, and I end up going, well, it'd be about what we do here on Sunday mornings. So I don't know that my reinvention, my Sunday morning reimagined, it's not much different. But that's for me. And the third thing, so let me back up. First thing is, what are you going to do with this thing called church? What would you do with Sunday morning? And what would you do with the rest of the week as it relates to church? So so if you care to answer the question, and some people might reject the idea out of hand, like, who needs to reimagine the church? Just be the church, okay? We don't need anybody reimagining things. But sometimes it's helpful to kind of get the bigger picture, or, you know, are we doing the right thing? You know, here we are. There's a competition going on later today that seems to be pretty important. It's apparently super. But if the players on the field don't know what they're supposed to do, or if they're looking at the opposing team going, well, am I supposed to do what they're doing? Oh, they're taking out the quarterback. Let me go take out the quarterback. No, they need to know what their play is. They need to know what they're supposed to be doing. And so it's important for us to know what we're supposed to be doing. But it's also not a script. Here's what I'm supposed to be doing. Let me follow the bulletin. Got to get my jab in on the bulletin. But where would you start to get an answer on how would you draw up your church? You know, would you look around at what is successful in other churches? You know, that's not a bad idea, because everything that you've learned from people who are already doing that. When you learn to speak, you learn to speak from people who were speaking, and that's how you learned how to speak, and it's worked well. I mean, some of us need to speak less, but you learned walking, you learned reading and writing, you learned how to relate to people, you learned that from people who were doing it, and, you know, it's just sort of a natural thing, but you look around and see what others are doing, and you do that. And so some might say, well, that's a good thing to do if you want to know what's working. If you want something that works, go duplicate what's working. So let's look around, see what others are doing. Or if you see, you know, here's a church that they did this, and here was the outcome. It was all negative. So let's not do that. That didn't work, so don't do that. Now, obviously, I'm leading you down a path, and, you know, you might think, I remember being taught the book of Judges, where it was a bad time in Israel's history, and it summed up a couple of times in the book of Judges where it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so, I know I'm not going to do that, because that wouldn't be right in my eyes to do that. Wait a minute, a little circular logic there. So I can do what's right in my own eyes, which is to follow the Lord, but I can't do what's right in my own eyes, which is to follow the flesh. So you can get into this circular thinking, but we would agree, I'm quite sure, that we need to look at the scriptures. So again, the premise, I got a clean slate, and I'm gonna figure out church. I gotta start with the scripture. I got to start with God's word. I think a lot of times people tend to look outward to define the upward. In other words, what's going on in Christianity, what's going on in life, what's going on in the culture around me, and allowing that to define my relationship with God. And it's very easy because it's natural. I learn all these things from what's around me, and now I want to apply that to Him. The problem is He is way outside of all of this, and His paradigm is completely different. You know, we walk by sight. He says walk by faith. You know, like everything is just so different. Some have described this as living from our culture upward instead of living from the heavenly kingdom downward. And it's really, in fact, if you guys want to, we're going to try a little something this morning. We're going to try and play a YouTube video. So if you want to set that up. We don't want to let culture define the church. We want the church to be defined by God and affect the culture. And years back, I saw this movie called Rango, and it was just an interesting movie. I don't even remember how I came across it, but it was just a weird movie, and it was interesting. And then there was this scene in here, and it's called The Water Dance. And I watched it, and, you know, as I'm going through it, I'm like, what are they doing? And later, it was like, you know what? I think this is how the world views the church a lot of times. And because, you know, it's normal for us to be here on a Sunday morning and to do the things that we do, but the world looks at it like, what are you doing? And so roll film, and let's watch this.
Last sheriff, pardon me, where's everybody go? What exactly happened to the...
A heck of a hoedown you got going. Still working out those steps. So, is this considered normal civic behavior?
Mm-hmm. Every Wednesday, just like clockwork.
You killed Bird.
Yeah. Matter of fact, I did.
Bird dead. Snake come.
Is it Snake?
He means Rattlesnake Jake, Mr. Rango. He never comes to town because he's scared of that hot one. But he might come now. Now have your boots when you're dead.
No! I ain't got no problem with this Rattlesnake Jake.
That's just what Amos said.
Amos?
You got any gold fillings?
All right, so as I said, interesting movie. Anybody else ever seen the movie Rango? Kevin has. Maybe we saw it together. as the scene unfolds, everything is normal life, but then all of a sudden at the stroke of 12, everybody stops what they're doing and they go do this water dance. And they all come together and they start this weird routine. And Rango has never been here before and he's like, what are you doing? I'm reminded of a comedian who went to a Catholic church and he said he didn't know if he was supposed to wear a three-piece suit or a jogging suit because of all the genuflexing and all this, you know, stand up, sit down and all that. And, you know, they don't do that at other business meetings out in the world, you know? So that seems kind of weird to them. And what's interesting, if I remember, as that scene continues, there's like one drop that comes down out of the water tower. And I was thinking, you know, if that's a picture of the church, how many people are coming to church? They get into the ritual, the routine, every Sunday morning at a certain time when we come and we sit here and then we stand up and raise our hands, or we used to anyway. And, you know, we do the things that we always do just to get one drop. You know, the preacher stands up and gives you your good thought for the week, and then you go back to your dry, dusty life for the rest of the week. Now, that's obviously, it's a bleak picture. But the reason I played that is I like the perspective of, that they portray in the movie, of the outsider looking in going, you people are weird. But as the townspeople there, it wasn't weird. That's what we always do. And for those of us who are in Christ, it's not weird at all for us to come together every Sunday morning, every single Sunday morning, and we want to sing his praises, and we want to hear testimony. We want to hear from the word. It's quite normal for us. But who defines that? Who says that that's what church needs to do, that that's what church needs to be? I'm not throwing it out. I'm not dismissing that. I'm just saying, where do we get this? Where do we get this from? And does culture question us? And sometimes even our kids might question. They might grow up thinking, it's a bit of a rabbit trail. I work with a couple of guys that have told me, they grew up in the church. Mom and dad are believers. Their brothers are believers. Their sisters are believers. But they're like, I don't get it. I look right at it. They grew up in the same house. They went to the same church that their brother and sister didn't reject. And they're like, I don't see it. And so it's an odd thing to me. But sometimes, you know, our young people growing right up here with us, they look at what we're doing and they're questioning. They're like, I don't get it. Y'all people, you look like those weirdos in that town. You just all of a sudden, you know, you're doing these crazy things. I don't get it. But for us, it's what we know. Some would say the answer lies in our worldview. Or if you want to get highfalutin with it, they call it your plausibility structure. So your plausibility structure is based on when you grew up, where you grew up, the culture you grew up with, in. And so based on where I come from, there are certain things that are naturally plausible to me. But if you were to talk to someone from 1,000 years ago, it'd be a bit difficult. But if you were, and they grew up in Asia, the things that would be plausible to them are entirely different. And so it kind of becomes, well, that's your reality, that's my reality, it's what's plausible to me. Again, God is outside of all of that. His plausibility structure is, with God, all things are possible. And so his realm, entirely different. So the reason I'm going down this path is the things that you say, the things that you do, the things that you think, the things that you don't do, they matter. They really do matter. They matter not only in your personal life, in your own home, in your own earth suit that you wear, the decisions that you make and the things you do and don't do, they matter to your earth suit. But they matter in your household. They matter in your neighborhood. They matter in state, local. They matter in the world. They certainly matter in the spiritual world. But what defines our behavior? Where is it? Is it the culture affecting our behavior? Or is it kingdom down living? Is it from heaven to us? So the world system is it's deeply entrenched in the idea of evolution. And so if since, in their mind, evolution is true. Man has, we're the pinnacle of everything because we have evolved more highly than anything else. And if evolution is true and there is no God, then the only way to improve things is for me to make things better. It's up to me. Now, that's not entirely wrong. It is, but it's not entirely wrong, because if anything is going to change in my life, even spiritually as a believer, it is up to me. Because if I reject Christ, if I reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if I reject the leading of the Spirit, if I choose to walk in the flesh, Paul Greenlee is not going to change. So I do affect it, but it's not me. But it comes down to this difference in the premise, because the evolutionist premise is there's no God. We just got here on our own. And if I'm going to fix it, I'm going to have to do it. And if I do it, who gets the glory? I do. And this really is the big key. It really is all about my glory. It's all about who gets the glory. Because for Christians, if anything is going to change, if anything is going to change inside my earth suit, if anything is going to change inside my home, inside my community, inside the church, if anything is going to change in the world, it has to be God living through us. It has to be a change that comes through the Lord. And when that happens, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. And this is why, to me, it's important when, as believers grow, we need to start speaking a little bit differently about the things that we go through. It is perfectly fine for a brand new believer to say, man, I had this struggle, and I prayed to God, and God helped me, and I did it. I gave up this, or I started doing that. I did it because God helped me. Perfect. Perfect answer for the brand new believer. You got it. You went to God, and God helped you, and you did it. But as you grow, you need to know that you're out of the picture. The only thing you bring to the table is the failure part, the I can't part, the I am a total mess part, the part that says, I don't even want to say I changed. I want to say that God made a change, this is my life, but he made a change, and look at what changed. And you begin to give him all the glory. Now we're getting somewhere, because it really is about who made the change, who gets the glory, and part of God's vast eternal plan in this big competition between he and Satan that's played out on this world stage is whose way is better. And so we know God's going to win, but the enemy will distract with any little thing that he can. If he can pull away glory by making you say, you're the one that made the change. Look at how good your life is now. And so again, you know, God did the change, or God helped me, but I changed. Now glory is going away from God. So as I say, if things are going to change in my life, I do have to be involved in this. And God gives us plenty of directives in Scripture. Like he tells you, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now that's a challenge, because sometimes I think it'd be easier for me to push the sun back, get a little more time. He says, flee youthful lusts. He says, don't be overcome by evil. He says, forgive one another just as I have forgiven you. Again, that I'd probably do better with pushing the sun back. So there are things that he tells us that we need to do, but the question is how. And so, as I was saying a moment ago, how are you going to fix things, Mr. Evolutionist, versus how are you going to fix things, Mr. Christian? You know, it really comes down to, the world's response is I'll improve with my best intentions and the best of my efforts. And so humanitarian aid, self-discipline in order to give people, you know, things that they need. But the Christian, again, just reiterating this point, in order to change, must deny himself, take up his cross, follow Jesus. And it's through laying down the self-life that he can release the divine life of the Spirit of God to work through us. Now, these are words, and we've heard them a million times in these walls here. And so I do pray that, in fact, let me pray. Father, as we're going over this portion, these words are so familiar. They're so familiar, I fear we don't hear them anymore. By your Spirit, would you help us? Would you help us to hear what you are saying to us as your body, as the church? Open our eyes, open our ears, Lord, in Jesus' name. So what I was saying, the Christian, in order to change, has got to deny himself. Now that sounds like religion, because religion will do the same thing. Religion says self-denial, asceticism, you know, take it out on yourself. But you do have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And it is through this laying down of your self-life. Now this, as you think about it, and as you all know I'm preaching to the choir, but as you all know, my self-life dictates everything. What I want is what I want. Now, I can move around a little bit some of the things that I want. You know, I'll have the whole apple pie later if I'm fighting temptation now. I'll still end up eating the apple pie, but it's later. I can move around some of these things, but what I want is what I want. And when that's in conflict with the Holy Spirit, it's going to be one or the other. Either I go his way or I go my way. You have to, if you're going to go the way of the Holy Spirit, if you're going to allow the life of the Lord Jesus to be lived out through you, it's only one life that's going to come out. It's either his or yours, and you must decide. So it's through laying down our self-life, we are able to release the divine life of the Spirit of God to work through us. When you look at the life of the Lord Jesus as we see it in the Gospels, 3.5-year public ministry. Now, it's fantastic when you look at the miracles. Blind people seeing, deaf people hearing, lame people walking, even dead people raised, the son of the widow at Nain, such a fantastic story, Lazarus. There are all these miracles that take place, and man, it's fantastic. That is a fantastic thing. But how is it that the power of God was able to come through the carne, the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth? The reason, one of the reasons that the power of God was able to come through that man is he did not walk according to the flesh. He said he only did what he sees the Father doing. He only says what he hears the Father saying. Now compare that. I'm going to compare it with you. I'm tired of picking on me. How many times do you say things that you did not hear God say? How many times do you do things that you did not see Jesus doing? I felt bad. I got to pick up me. I guarantee you, I say a whole lot of things he didn't say, and I do a whole lot of things he did not do. And when I'm picking those ways, guess whose life isn't coming through me? And yet, I want to be able to walk around like Jesus did and perform those miracles. I would like to be able to do these things. Now, I'm not chasing the miracles. It'd be nice. But what I really am chasing is the life of the Lord Jesus being expressed through us. All right, so the miracles were wonderful, but what happened in the religious community? Oh, in the religious community, oh my goodness, did he upset some people? The most religious, people who were scribes, who spent their whole lives looking at that Hebrew letter and very carefully writing that again. And writing that again, these people are looking intently at the Word of God. And they're even duplicating the Word of God, and their whole life is taken up with the Word of God. And they were very put out by the Lord Jesus. These men who were Pharisees, who knew everything about the law, and they thought so much about the 613 laws in the Old Testament that they said, you know what? Even the dill and the cumin in my kitchen, I should tithe that. Let me tithe that. And they were so careful and so particular. And when Jesus came along, boy, he made them mad. Now look, I'm not that much into the Word of God. And I don't care all that much about the tenth part of dill and cumin, and I'm not really that focused on the law. I kind of like being lazy, and I kind of like giving myself some slack. I'm not as good as these guys, theoretically good. But Jesus really made them angry, made them so angry that they decided, we're going to kill him. That's pretty legit. I mean, that is really, okay, we've had enough of God himself here among us. We're going to kill him. That was the response. That is the life of Christ. And the few times that I have meditated on the idea, what would it look like if I was really a good Christian? I hate the terminology. But what if I really did, almost all the time, when it came to me or him? I said, no, him. What if I was so much expressing the life of Christ, what would it do to folks here at Family Ministries? Now, I know you're all good Christians, so you'd be on board with me. You'd be like, oh, man, bless the Lord. Man, I can really see the Lord and Brother Paul, you know. But other churches, man, they'd be so upset with me. Now, my theory is, first of all, I'll probably never get there because I like me too much. But I think it would upset most Christians around you if you were truly living the life of if his nature and character. That, you know, some of the things about the Lord Jesus, it says that he, truth and grace. It's one thing to speak truth, you know. I'm sure I've worked around a handful of people who, they're going to tell you how it is, and they don't care if it upsets you. Their life is lived that way. And if your breath stinks, they're going to tell you, right? Hey, Billy, your breath stinks. You're like, oh. You know, you feel all embarrassed. Or they're the ones that will tell you, you know, you got something hanging there. You need to, or they'll tell you, hey, I don't like you. I've had enough of your stuff. And you're like, really offended? But most Christians, you know, we're much too gracious. We're on the grace side, the truth side. We're not helping anybody. That's an overstatement. There's a lot of times where the grace is very much needed, and where the grace that is the life of Christ being expressed through us is the salve that believers need and that the unsaved need. So there is a whole lot of that. But there's also a lot of times where we need to be used by the Lord, like Nathan the prophet when he went to David and said, thou art the man. That's a tough thing. Because here David had just pronounced death to the person who did it, and Nathan goes, yeah, that's you. And here's a king who could be offended enough to say, okay, well, now it's you, Nathan, you're out. You know? Sometimes we need to lean more on that truth. But Jesus, when he was here, he spoke truth when the truth needed to be spoken, whether it offended or not. He gave grace, and thank God. Thank the Lord Jesus for the grace that he gives. So, let's get back on track here. So, where we started with, we got this clean slate, and what is church? We're going to write down what is church, and we're going to say, what does Sunday morning look like? What's the rest of the week look like? And at first, I said, well, let's take a look around at what's working in other places, you know, because it's working, right? But then we said, no, it's better to have the culture defined by heaven instead of us looking around and defining God based on what we see around us. So now we're going to have to find out, what is heaven? What is the heavenly perspective? Well, I'll make short order of it. I see we're headed into overtime. Unfortunately, the game is, what time does the game start anyway? Oh, you shouldn't have said that. 6:30. Anyway, I knew it was later, but I won't take too much longer making this point. So we don't want culture defining our relationship with him. We want him to define our relationship. We want him to define our purpose. We want him to define what is church. And the outworking of that would be, what does Sunday morning look like and what does the rest of the week look like? Now, in order to find this, you can, if you want to deal with it intellectually, break out your concordance and begin to look up everything in the scripture, go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and try to figure out what is God's plan for church, where did it come from, what's the purpose, all that kind of thing. And I'm going to skip over a whole lot of notes and some more drawing and just get down to the fact that it really comes down to the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, you probably knew I was going to say that, but if you back the camera way up, look at the big picture, the story begins in a garden with a marriage, Adam and Eve. Now, it ends in a celestial city, the kingdom, and it's the marriage of the Lamb. And so we got this marriage at both ends here. And in the middle, there's this huge expansion of one couple to billions, trillions, I don't know, a bunch of people, and then the celestial kingdom. But as you follow the leading of the Lord through history, you see that he begins to weed out the godly and the ungodly. With the godly line, he gets to a man, Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12, and then he begins to expand, and there's this chosen race of people, God's chosen people. But then he really, he kind of makes it smaller and makes it bigger at the same time. How did I say that in my notes? Well, it really gets summed up in Christ says, you know, when he ascends into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit. And then on that day, 3,000 people get saved. Now, I like that. I like those numbers. I like the fact that a whole lot more people came into the church on that day. But he expands it in that now it's not only the chosen people, the Jews, it's the Gentiles. Because now he says, go into all the world. And we see as we read through Acts that the disciples were really amazed and puzzled and kind of upset that all of a sudden these Gentiles, they're speaking in tongues. They have received the Holy Spirit. That doesn't work. But we see that God, it's really his heart for the entire world. There we go. That's how it is. So it starts with those in the garden, ends with the celestial city. Here's a wedding, Adam and Eve. Here's the Christ and his bride, the church. And in the middle, as the story unfolds, God has his chosen people, and we see that he's living in the midst of his people. There's the tabernacle in the midst of the people. But then, as time goes on, it gets even closer than the tabernacle in the midst of the people when Christ ascends to heaven and the Holy Spirit is sent to live inside the person. That's a whole lot closer than in the midst. It's in the person. So that's how it got a whole lot smaller. It got more intimate, more personal. It's in me. But it got a whole lot bigger because now it includes the Gentiles and the whole world. It always did, but it was the understanding and the revelation that expanded. All right, so all right. So back to this picture. Who's going to write the picture? What is the purpose of the picture? Now, this morning during our worship service, there were several times where we got a glimpse of the part of the purpose of the church. On the one hand, we benefited from Pete Moore sharing about the struggle that he went through this past Friday afternoon when things didn't go as planned, and he struggled with his own nature that was, this is horrible. I had a commitment. They were supposed to be here, and now look at all these things that are going to come from that. And we saw him trust the Lord, and we saw the Lord come through for him. He came through. But we benefited from that testimony, and we didn't have to go through it. But we benefited from that testimony. Now, our brother Wayne got up and shared about a sister in the Lord who needs help. What she actually needs is biceps and backs, people picking up stuff and moving it, just physical work. That's part of the body coming together to minister to the saints. All right, that's part of body life. This is part of that outside of Sunday morning, what goes on in the church. And I'm not going to define, well, we have to have a Wednesday night Bible study and we have to have a Thursday morning this meeting or that meeting. It's as the life of Christ bears forth in the body. I'll never forget when we had a prison ministry. Olive and Bill Burke used to sit right there, and you're in Olive's seat at the moment. And but the Lord moved in them, and they started a prison ministry at the prison in Denton. That was an outworking. It's not something that we said, well, every good church should have a prison ministry. I think you should lead that. Or you're new here. Let's have you take care of that. No, it was as the life of the Lord manifested in them, that's where they wanted to go. And so for a period of time, that's where we went. All right, so this morning we saw those things. It was testimony that's part of the Sunday morning thing where we get to see the Lord in someone else's experience. Testimony is also us being able to stand up and testify that the life of the Lord is being seen in us. Kevin sitting there, standing here, talking about at work now, he doesn't hardly ever get a chance to witness. But somebody came up and said, are you, like, religious? So something happened, something took place, and the Lord has been magnified. A testimony goes forth. All right. And then we'll end with these verses. So Matthew 28, the very last thing that Jesus said as the Gospels close, the last thing that he said to his disciples, now these were the men whom he had chosen. Are you chosen? Yes, you are, and we talked about that recently. And these were those who had followed him. And Peter even said, we've given up houses and lands. We've given up all these things to follow you. And Jesus said, oh, don't worry about that. We've got more than that for you. But I see myself as a disciple. I hope that you see yourself as a disciple. The last thing that Jesus said before he left here to his disciples, we read here in Matthew 28, starting at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And about this statement, I'm going to wrap things up quickly. I'm skipping over a lot of pages here, but in Matthew 28, starting at verse 18, the first statement that he makes, it's all about him. He is talking about himself, and he says, all authority has been given to me. Now, that's all. All authority has been given to the Lord Jesus. He is awesome. He is magnified. He is everything. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, the next statement is about us. It's our directive from him. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The other thing, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, before I get to the last line, I just want to remind you that earlier in the message, I said it's a question of how are you going to accomplish these directives. He's told us, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. He's told us, flee youthful lust. He's told us, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. How are you going to do that? You can't do that. You also cannot go, therefore. You also can't make disciples. And you can't baptize them. And you can't teach them. People can perform these things, but they can't generate the spiritual reality of these, except that the life of the Lord Jesus come through a person when they're doing that. And it comes back to this choice. How are you going to continue to walk in the flesh and say no to the life in the Spirit? Or are you going to say no to the life of the flesh so that you can walk in the life of the Spirit? And when you walk after the Spirit, you don't walk after the flesh. And when you walk after the Spirit, the life of the Lord Jesus can flow through us such that we can go, therefore, such that we can make disciples of all nations, such that we can baptize these disciples in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. The life of the Lord Jesus can flow through us such that we can teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Now, the last line is about both of us together. So the first line, it's all about Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. Next line, it's about you. You go, therefore, and do all these things. How are you going to do it? You're going to do it through his life in you. And it's for his glory. It's for his eternal purpose. It's for your good. It's for the benefit of everyone around you. And now that you know how to go do that, the last line is about us. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That's Jesus with you. That's Jesus, us, together. And that is, he's sealed within us by the Holy Spirit. He's with us every single day. He's in us 24/7. And so it's all about allowing him to live out his life through us. Back to that clean slate, he must define what is church. We're going to know what that is by knowing him, by being in the Word. He will begin to write what happens on Sunday morning. And he'll begin to write what happens throughout the week. It's not codified in Scripture that there must be a Wednesday night Bible study. Now, it's not forbidden, but it's not codified, you know. He will write through his life, through the believers, what happens in this local assembly, what happens in that local assembly, what happens in that church down the street that, oh, they're so big, they can't be following the Lord. No, he's writing that. I'm telling you, he's writing that. It's good. He's working in them just like he's working in us. So, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for your goodness to us and for your greatness. You are the great and the awesome. You are so magnificent. How I thank you for your patience with me, for the many times I choose to walk according to the flesh and to deny your life and to deny the wonderful things that come through your life being expressed through us. Help us, Lord. Thank you again so much for patience and for mercy. And Father, we pray for truth. We pray for the ability by your grace and by your enabling to walk according to your life within us. Draw us ever into your word to see you in reality. And help us ever to walk in that reality for your good, for your glory, for our good, and for your testimony. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.